declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Just that one verse, and then it brought me to another verse. So it's a rabbit trail right off the bat here. But I will get started in Psalm 32 in just a second. But the end of John, just want you to think about this with me. I felt this way the whole week. It's been overwhelming to me to study this and then just to hear the thoughts this morning. They all seem related. So I feel overwhelmed. But it says the very last verse in the Gospel of John says that, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. And so closes the Gospel of John. And so we begin Psalm 32. I don't know if I need to start this, Stephen, on the... Thank you for adjusting that for me. Stephen's done some modifications. Hopefully those will make it easier to see. Thank you, Stephen. Okay, we're going to read Psalm 32. If maybe I can just step a little bit out of the way here. Let's see if I can... Okay, here we go. Can you all see that? Stephen has made some modifications, I think, that make it much easier to see. So thank you, Stephen. So Psalm 32, verse 1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Selah. "I acknowledge my sin to you," verse 5, "and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. Think on this again. Verse 6, "For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time which you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Selah. There's three of these, I believe, in Psalm 32. Pause and think. I will keep reading, but we'll come back to these things, Lord willing. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." All right, let us pray, and we'll commit this time to the Lord, and then we'll take a look at a few things here from this psalm that I hope will be encouraging to you as they have been to me. Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come together and gather in your name as you've called us to do, Lord, to do this in remembrance of me. And I just thank you for our time this morning remembering you. And Lord, as we look into this psalm, I pray that we would see you more clearly through it. And Father, I know, we know together that unless you build the house, they labor in vain who build. So Lord, we just ask you to help us to see what you're doing and to help us, Lord, to enter into the work that you're doing in this psalm and in all the world today. We pray in Jesus' name. All right, so I've been saying this for some time now, that because I so often fail to get to the end of whatever I'm trying to go in a message, what I've been doing is, and I say this kiddingly, but I actually really am doing it. I take whatever notes I have, I read the psalm 12 times this week, Alan. 12 times. That's from last week, for those of you that were here. Probably more than 12. But I take whatever notes I have, and then I just turn them all upside down. And I start at the end. I say, hey, I got to the end. So if I don't get there, I still got there, right? But I think I was very encouraged this week as I was looking at Psalm 32 to see, I think that's exactly what David did in this psalm by the Spirit of God. David begins at the point where we would all like to end, right? So we're going to see that in just a minute. I have a couple of slides that I'm going to try to illustrate that with. But he begins with happiness, and that is the word that I'm going to go back to the first. There it is. Thank you, Stephen. This is the Hebrew word for blessed in Psalm 32. So, go back to the psalm here. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Blessed is this Hebrew word called, and I'm not going to get into a word study because I know that's the quickest way to put everybody to sleep. I don't want you to go to sleep. I might yell if you do. Wake you back up again. So, but the word means happy. And that is actually, if I can go to the next slide, that is it. Now, this is just a screenshot. You don't have to see it. I know it's going to be hard to see on the screen up here, but it, what I did is I took a tool like eSword. If you take eSword and you just, if you look for this word and its usage throughout the Old Testament, so this Hebrew word, we just saw it. It is translated happy. You can see it there, the first use in Deuteronomy 33:29, happy art thou, O Israel. Next use is in 1 Kings 10, happy are thy men, happy, again, are these thy servants, happy. So the first seven times in the King James that this word is used, it's translated as happy. So happiness seems to be the goal of that we all have as human beings, right? How do we get there? How did David get there? And that's what we'll be looking at today, because that's the first word he used in the psalm. Well, this psalm is called a maskil psalm, and that means a psalm of instruction. There are 13 of them in the Psalms. 13 out of 150 are maskils. This is the first one. In other words, this is the first maskil psalm, which means psalm of instruction. So what are we to be instructed on from this psalm? What are we to learn? Well, the first thing I like to say, and I think I heard Dan say this recently too, is that I'm preaching to myself. So the things that I've discovered, at least many of them this week, and it's been like a new study to me, but I need these things. So I'm hoping that I'll be preaching to myself, but you can get something out of it as well. Is that often the case when we preach? But all 13 Psalms of instruction have this common theme of wisdom through suffering. I think Dan mentioned it during the songs. There is wisdom that comes out of suffering. So understanding that we get that comes out of difficult circumstances in life. And all the Psalms, all 150, there's not 151, like Dan said, but out of the grief and the struggle of all the Psalms, and David, I think, wrote half of them. Dave gave us an outline when we started this study a number of months ago, and it, among other things, it showed us how many were attributed to David, and I think it's about half, something like that. So half of the maskil Psalms are David's, and half of the Psalms in general are David's. So I mentioned I was going to try to start at the end, in case we don't get there. But the better we understand the state that we're in, the happier that we'll be. What is the blessed state that David writes about? And are you in that state as the one is described here in Psalm 32, verse 1? If you're not, or if you're not sure, how can you be sure? How can you know for sure? If you're not sure, you can't be happy because there'll always be doubt. And that doubt will lead to discouragement, despair. We'll see that throughout this psalm, I think. But understanding this state is really an exercise in understanding God. In Romans 1:17, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Romans 1:17 says, in the righteousness of God, or in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So it's through the gospel that we can understand what God is like. That's how God reveals himself to man. And we see the gospel here in Psalm 32. And God provides, we see him providing this blessed state to who? To whoever will receive it. He came unto his own did not receive him. It said, to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So he gives it to anyone who will receive it as a gift, because he bore all the weight of sin, because all sinned. So in Romans 4, now this, I'm not going to get there today, I don't think, but this psalm, Psalm 32, is quoted in Romans chapter 4, and Paul uses it as one of the centerpieces of his foundation of the gospel itself. So this was written roughly 1,000 years before Romans, and Paul is quoting it. So this is the end. Basically, the happiest state for man is to understand God, to know God. And in fact, this is God's purpose for us. This is why we're here. In Acts 17, we see these men, they love to tell stories of some new thing, kind of like a movies for us today. Some new movies come out. We all want to go see it because it's a new story. But it doesn't bring happiness. It gives you a little distraction. It gives you a little satisfaction, maybe for a very short time. But this knowing God is the only happiness there is for mankind. Now, this word happy doesn't mean temporary. This is a permanent state. And how did David get there? So David says in verse, I think it's verse 8, I will instruct you. This is the instruction part of this psalm. I will instruct you, Psalm 32, verse 8. I believe. So, one of the things I wondered when I was reading the psalm this week was in verse 8. It is verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. So I wondered what that meant, guide you with my eye. So I looked into that a little bit. What do you suppose he means by guide you with my eye? The next verse says, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near. So I had, we've had three dogs over the course of time. We don't have any dogs right now. We have a cat. It's kind of a demented cat, but we still have an animal. And the dogs were very different than the cat. Ron and I were talking about differences in animal kinds just a little bit ago. But the dogs that I had were very interesting. Each one was a bit different. My goal was, we got one dog, it's probably been 20 years ago. We got him as a puppy. He was about 8 weeks old. And my goal was to train him, you know, at least do the basic training commands. So I tried everything I knew, mostly positive stuff, a little bit of negative. What I mean when I say negative is sometimes you discipline, but mostly it was reinforcement. And I tried that for 6 months after we got him. And that dog couldn't care less. He wouldn't do what I said, and every technique I tried did not work. So I finally gave up and just said, well, we're just going to keep the dog. And he listened to Taryn a little bit better than me. So we had him for about 6 months. But after a certain amount of time, I think he started to look at me as like a resource, because he noticed that, hey, this guy is the one who's feeding me. So I think he thought, maybe, this is my imagination, but something changed, and I saw his behavior change a little bit. So he started listening, doing things for me. I was trying to do that when I gave him his food. And it started to work a little bit. But I trained him for basic commands, and then he got very good at it. And in fact, he would do everything very well. And so I thought, so I gave him the commands, but then I wondered if I could just use hand signals. Like, can I just hand signal? It's surprisingly easy to train him to do that. So after that, I thought, and this verse reminded me of this, I wondered if I could just look at him with my eyes and if he would be able to. So I could look down. Now, you guys might think I'm making this up, but this dog would really do this. And it took a couple years, but I could look down and he'd lay down. And I could look up and he'd sit up. And he knew his eyes were on me. They were fixed on me. Now, I don't know what changed over the course of time, but I think he started to see that maybe I actually really cared for him, and he started to have a desire to please me. He was very motivated by the ball. So we'd go out to the park, and I would do these commands, and I wouldn't have to say a word. He could just look at me and know what I wanted, just with the eyes. And almost every time I'd go out to any public place, his favorite thing was if I threw the ball in the water, he wanted to go out, swim out, get the ball, and bring it back to me. But I would always have people come up and say, how did you ever train your dog like that? And they'd look at me like I was this master dog trainer, and I have no idea. I don't know. He just kind of, I think over the course of time, he began to actually develop a relationship with me, to where he understood what I wanted, and he developed a desire to do it. And I wondered as I read this, he's been gone a long time, but I wondered as I read this, what is our relationship to God? Do we have to be dragged around, or can we be guided by the eye? And that has to do with our nearness to him. So that's a question that we need to be thinking about, as this is the instruction of Psalm 32, or it's part of it. But going back again to the first word here, it's translated blessed, but it means happy. So what is happiness? Are you happy? That sounds like a shallow, worldly question, doesn't it? It does. It is not some new human quest. It's actually something that we all do. It's not unique and unprecedented. It's not like I said, you know what, I've got an idea, I'll seek my happiness. That's what we do, right? 8 billion of us, I think, last I knew, about 8 billion souls on the planet right now. And each one, by default, is trying to find this golden fountain of happiness, whatever that might be. And we do it without realizing what we're doing. So the quest for happiness is documented by Solomon, David's son, in Ecclesiastes. And I don't know, I wondered many times now, especially this week, I wondered if did Solomon have a copy of Psalm 32 that his father wrote? Could have saved him a lot of trouble. Last week, I was thinking about our brother from Ireland, Peter Topley, right? Peter Topley, one of the things that stood out to me that he said last week was he said, don't overlook the gospel. So I think that's what he had been doing, at least that's what I gathered from listening to his testimony, is he had been pursuing happiness and saying, I'll come back to that. So he's looking past the gospel, right? But my conclusion today, and I'm giving it to you right now, because this is where we would end if we ever get there, is that there is no other happiness for mankind. Everything else is really, it's an illusion. It might give you a very temporary sense of satisfaction, but it will leave you empty in the end. I've used this illustration many times, but it's the greyhound chasing this plastic rabbit around a track and wondering, what would he ever do if he caught that rabbit? It's a piece of plastic. It wouldn't satisfy him at all. Now, they're very motivated to chase it, and they continue to do it. But the happiness is a moving target, right? As you get older, it changes. So I remember, I was thinking this week as I studied this psalm a little bit and thought about the happiness that David writes of, the blessedness and the state that he's in and what it took to get him there. But from about your first 10 years, maybe 0 to 10, your happiness might be ice cream. I mean, it's pretty simple, right? I remember my parents, we hardly ever went to Dairy Queen, but if there was ever an occasion when they said, we're going to go to Dairy Queen, that was like the best thing ever, as far as I was concerned. That was happiness. So it's pretty simple from to that age. But when you start to get older, from 10 to 20, maybe through the teen years, it gets more complicated, right? So I don't know what happiness is for a teenager, but I think we tend to look, from what I remember, at future possibilities, right? Things in the future. Maybe we want fortune or fame, or maybe we want recognition, or possibly we might just envision the right spouse, whatever it might be. Those are the types of things we might envision from age maybe 10 up to 20. And then from 20 to 30, or maybe even to 40, males at least are developing a career. Maybe females with family, developing family, having a house and a home with a family. And then from, I imagine this, 50 to 60, it's looking at retirement. How am I going to retire? The right retirement. It's that happiness. And then from 60 on, you're just happy that you didn't get all the things that you wanted when you were younger. And that's generally what it is. So it's kind of you're the greyhound running around the track after this plastic rabbit that you never catch. And if you did, you'd find out you didn't ever want it in the first place. So we come to the end of life, or if we do that, I've seen it happen. We come to the end of life and realize that it never satisfied. Nothing really ever satisfied. So in Psalm 32, David is giving us the end, right? He's taking us right to the end. He's found what many people spend their entire lives looking for and they never find. Paul writes 1,000 years later in Philippians, he writes about the secret of contentment. He says, I found it. What is it? We spend our lives searching for it, and tragically, most or maybe many never find what that is, that secret of contentment. Though it's really not, it's an open thing. David writes of it 1,000 years before Paul wrote the book of Philippians. But it's really not looking for some future state. It's not looking for, I'll be happy when I get to this place. But it's understanding the state that you have right now, that God has given you, and that you're currently in. Now, if you don't understand the state that you're in, if you don't understand the gospel, then you probably aren't happy. You're very insecure and you're not sure. I know people like this. People that at least claim to be Christians are very unhappy because they are not secure in where they are in their state. And Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, I think a lot about this. He says, I want you to know the things that have been freely given to you. I want you to know those things. That's what brings happiness. But how we define it right now depends on where we are in life. But none of the things that we define as happiness really ever get you there. They just always leave you looking for the next thing. So I'm one who has preached long against this whole idea of happiness with Christian circles, it's generally a frowned upon thing to speak of happiness because it's a worldly term. And it is, in a sense. I mean, I think it was last month, we celebrated the 250th anniversary of the United States as a nation. And one of the things I've thought a lot about that's written into our Declaration of Independence is the pursuit of happiness. So that is one of the rights that we're entitled to. But the happiness and this blessedness that David writes of is not something that can be obtained by human effort. And Solomon writes about the vanity of doing this. And I copied some of these verses. I don't know if we still have the... Are we... Oh, okay. There we go. Thank you, Stephen. So these are from Ecclesiastes. I mentioned that. And Solomon writes that whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. So basically everything he wanted, he was able to get it, right? And I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure, for my heart was rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So he got there and found it very disappointing. Therefore, I hated life, he said, because the work that I was... I'm sorry, this is Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I believe. I should have put the reference. Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Verse 26, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man. So Solomon didn't find it, even though he didn't withhold anything from himself that he wanted. And every one of us, and I think really of the younger ones, and I think all of us, especially those of us that have been around the sun a few extra times than some of you younger ones, but we would love to save you from the pursuit of vanity like Solomon. That's what Solomon writes Ecclesiastes for. It's good to have a goal. It's good to have a purpose. It's good to exercise the talents and the gifts that God has given us, but it's not good when they become the idol that replaces God's place in our lives. So this is what Romans means, I believe, when it says, everyone has gone astray, each one to his own way. That each one of us has pursued whatever our own vision is of happiness or fulfillment, and that has replaced God in our lives. So ultimately, this blessedness that David writes about in Psalm 32 cannot be obtained by any amount of human achievement, whatever our dreams may be. Now, I have some examples here that I wrote down. These are just a few. We could do this all day. But Jim Carrey, y'all know who Jim Carrey is, right? At the height of his career, or the pinnacle, I guess. I don't know how many years ago it was, but it was some time ago. But he said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it is not the answer. That's Jim Carrey. Angelina Jolie, I assume everyone knows who she is as well. She said, I have everything, money, fame, and I was the most miserable person. Those are her words. Tom Brady, after he won his third Super Bowl, he said, or he asked the question, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and I feel like there's something greater out there? John Lennon, now I don't know how many of you, I hope all you know who John Lennon is. He was a musician long ago, probably in the 60s and 70s, but as a musician, he achieved a level of fame and wealth that was so overwhelming, it was so global, so unprecedented in the world that he said he didn't even understand the level of fame that he had achieved. And he said, this is John Lennon, a quote from him. He said, the more famous I got, the more miserable I became. Nicolas Cage, who's a very wealthy and famous actor, said, money is not happiness. It's not even close. Now, John Rockefeller, now this is going back even further than Lennon, but well, Rockefeller used to be, now I don't know how it rates in today's system, but in his time, he was certainly the wealthiest man that ever lived in history. And he says, I've made many millions, and at that time would be equivalent to probably billions today. But he said, they have brought me no happiness, John Rockefeller. Solomon probably outdid them all. He had more wealth and more of everything that he wanted than any person ever has. And we've looked at the things that he wrote. So we could go on and on, but all of these could have spared themselves this grief by just simply learning the lesson of David right here in Psalm 32. We fail to find those things when they replace God in our lives. So let's follow this path that David starts us within this first verse. There is 3 words for sin in the first two verses, and there's three words for forgiveness. God never takes us very far. There we go. Thank you. Into sin without presenting forgiveness. But I thought this was, I have so much on this psalm. I'll never get through all of it, but we've already got to the end, so I feel good about that. So David starts us with happiness. The first word that he uses is this word transgression that I've underlined in the slide there. And that word, I looked it up carefully, and you're welcome to do your research on this, but transgression is willful defiance. The next word is sin. These are all different words. Sin is like missing the mark, so it's more of just simply not measuring up to what you should have. And then iniquity is like this inner corruption. So it's like the corrupt state that we're in. They're all three different and distinct. But I wanted to focus on this first word of transgression because it's a willful act of rebellion against God. And as far as I could find, it is the single strongest Hebrew word that there is for sin. It means willful defiance. It's open rebellion. It's purposefully casting off God's authority. So it's intentional sin. I knew it, and I did it anyway. So the question I had with this, and I've been over this many times before in my mind, maybe with some of you as well, but where does the law in the Bible that David had in his time, David lived about 3,000 years ago, about 3,000 BC, 1,000 years before Christ, David lived, and he had the law, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy. He had these written commandments, and he knew what they were comprised of. But where does it leave? And I think the summary of it would be the next slide, I think, Numbers 15. So this is Numbers 15, 30 and 31. It says here that the person who does anything presumptuously, this is intentional sin here. This is the type of sin that David is writing about in the very first part of Psalm 30. Whoever does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. That's Numbers, from Numbers 15. By the way, cut off there, and this cut off right here, it means to be put to death. That's the word that they use. So it's a very serious thing to be sin presumptuously. So for the willful transgressor, for someone who knew better and did it anyway, the law made no provision at all, except the provision was to bear the weight of your own sin, and that was death. So the next question is, was David's sin? By the way, I didn't mention this, and I'm never going to get there, but that Psalm 32 is a follow-up to Psalm 51. I think I can prove that. David is fulfilling a vow he made in Psalm 51 by writing this Psalm 32. If we get there, I'll show you. But was David's sin willful and presumptuous? Well, I mean, was David unaware that murder and adultery were frowned upon? I'm sure he knew that, right? How many of us are guilty of willful sin, willful transgression? Just let you think about that. I certainly am. Where did the law leave David? Guilty. Makes no provision. He didn't have a sacrifice. When he writes Psalm 51, he says, sacrifice and offering, you didn't desire, or I would have given it. So what did David do? He didn't go to the law at all. He fled directly to God. David went to God. There was no provision in the law for him and what he had done. And by the law, he should have been executed. But the first place it left him was really under the heavy weight of conviction. So when I kept silent, he says in verse 3, thank you, Stephen. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah, think on this. This is the conviction that David ignored for a time. And I really tried hard to track down how long David was under this conviction and ignored it. And I don't know for sure, but I think it was really a matter of about 4 or 5 months. Now, you can correct me on that if you like, but I've done a little bit of research on it. But either way, it was a bit of time. But I have another young man that I wanted to mention to you that was under conviction, a heavy weight of conviction for a long time. It was around the year, I don't know the exact year, but it was around 1505 AD or 1506, somewhere right in there. There was a young man. He was brought up in Germany. And he was a law student. He was on track for a successful legal career. During this time, I'm thinking he was about late teens, maybe 20. But one evening he was walking in a place called Stutterheim in Germany. And there was a violent thunderstorm that rolled through. And as he was walking, a bolt of lightning struck right by him. And it struck so near that he was knocked to the ground. He later said that it felt like it hit right beside him. In fact, he said it felt like death. About three years ago, I was home. Taryn was at camp. She was doing prayer warrior that week. I was at home by myself, and there was a storm that came rolling through. So it was in July, maybe 3 years ago, maybe four. I don't remember. But lightning hit right in the front yard of our house, and it really is a scary thing. It scared me a good deal. I don't think I scare too easily. But it hit. It took out our garage door open. It was totally destroyed. Our air conditioning, our HVAC was destroyed. Every light fixture, not the bulb, but the actual fixtures had to be taken out and replaced. I spent weeks fixing all the things that were destroyed. But it was really, it was like there was a heavy weight of fear in the air after that strike hit. It was such a blinding flash, and I didn't get a direct look at it, but I saw the blinding flash hit right in front of the house. And at that moment, it generated some fear. But this is what happened to this young man, and he's lying prone on the ground. He was laid out, and he records all this. This isn't a story I've embellished at all. But he experienced this intense fear. And in that moment, he said he believed he was going to die and face God, and he knew he was not ready. And in his terror, at that moment, he cried out to St. Anne. He said, "Save me, and I'll become a monk." Now, St. Anne was a patron saint of minors, and this young man's father was a minor. And so he made this vow. He did it out of fear. He was desperate. He was scared, and it was a spontaneous thing, but it was binding. And it changed the direction of his life, this young man. It awakened within him some things that he had allowed to go dormant and dead. There was a deep fear of God's judgment in his life. It stirred up his conscience, created a keen awareness in him that death could come at any moment. We're not guaranteed even one more moment. And that he was absolutely unprepared to face God. When he went home, his father was very disappointed because he reported he was going to go to the monastery. He was going to drop out of law school and become a monk. And within 2 weeks, he did that very thing. He went from law school to the monastery. And he ended up in a monastery. His teacher's name was a man named Johann Staupitz. I say teacher. He was really the vicar general, and that was the highest ranking official in the Augustinian order. This was around 1500. And he began to do these regular confessions of sin. He was under tremendous conviction. He said that he was burdened about two things in particular. The first was that he had intentionally sinned and forgot to confess. And the second was that he may have sinned and not even been aware that he did it. And the more he confessed, the more his burden began to grow about his sin. And his confessions and his sessions began to grow longer and longer and longer until the daily confessions went on for hours. In fact, this is a record of in his own history, his own diary, 6, 7, 8 hours a day he was confessing sin. And it went on not for months like David, this went on for years. And finally he wore out the vicar, Johann Staupitz. He just wore him out. And he said one day, "Martin Luther! Martin Luther!" He directed him to go to Rome. He said, you're going to need to go to Rome. And when you get there in the holy city, you'll find peace. And so he did. He went to Rome. He saw the city. He listened to the great preachers of the time in the city. And his burden only grew greater. And he still found no peace. And he was in Rome for some time, still doing the same thing, following the same pattern, this repetitive confession, conviction. It was terrible. But he was told, now, if you climb the holy stairs, there was a staircase there in Rome called the Scala Sancta, I believe. And I don't remember how many stairs. There was quite a few stairs. They were marble stairs. If you climb those on your knees, you'll find peace. Those stairs, I think, were the ones that The Lord Jesus climbed, at least that's what legend says, that he climbed those stairs when he faced his trial before Pilate. And that was it at that place. So Martin Luther did that. He, marble, unforgiving material, but he climbed those on his knees, all those stairs, step by step, praying the whole way, it says. And when he reached the top, on his knees, he had no peace. So he spent, I don't remember how long it was that he was in Rome. I think it was at least a year. And he went back to Germany, and he went on to earn his doctorate in theology, of all things. He became a professor there in Germany at Wittenberg. And he was tasked at some point with teaching Psalms. Right, so that was his task as a theology professor at Wittenberg. He was teaching the Psalms, and as he's reading and studying the Psalms and teaching them, he over and over in the Psalms, he sees this righteousness of God, the righteousness of God over and over. And he knew by reading it, this is what I need. How do you get this? How do I get this? He didn't understand. So Martin Luther believed that God was absolutely holy. He had a very clear vision of that. He was right. He believed that he, Martin Luther, was absolutely sinful. He was right about that. He feared that he could never confess and repent enough. He was right. He feared that he could never be pure enough. He was absolutely right. He saw his sin, not just as his actions, but he saw it as his condition. And he was right. And he lived this way for years in this unbearable fear of God's judgment. He was miserable. He was the very antithesis of the Psalm 32 one that says, the blessed and happy person. But one day, during his tenure as a theology professor in Germany, he came to a new understanding based on the verse that we talked about earlier, which is Romans 1:17. And that verse, first it says that the gospel makes known God to us. So if you want to know something about God, you study the gospel. And if you think you understand it, can tell you the ages of eternity will yet to be revealed, the glories of God in just the gospel. What we know hasn't even scratched the surface yet. But that's what it says at first. And then later in the same verse, it says, the just shall live by faith. And it was at that moment when he saw that statement in that verse that a light went on in his thinking, and that it was by faith. And then he wrote these words to a friend, and I've written the words down that he wrote. These are his words. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that justification is through grace and the sheer mercy of God. Thereby I felt myself reborn and that I had gone through the doors into paradise itself. That's what he writes. This is Martin Luther's own testimony in his own words. So it was in that moment that this man, Martin Luther, went from the most miserable man to the happy man that we all want to be. And perhaps, I don't know, I'm already over time by 5 minutes, and I haven't gotten to the end, but we did get to the end, didn't we? Because we started there. I've wondered, maybe some of us haven't been under that weight of conviction, like Martin Luther was. Well, God isn't calling us to be like Martin Luther. And I can't bring conviction to you. It's the Spirit of God who convicts, right? It's in him we find relief from the burden of guilt. And here in Psalm 32, Martin Luther writes of his experience. It's the same one that David had, the weight of sin. I don't think, and I'm going to close with this, that I don't think that Martin Luther regretted those difficult years. Now, I tried to calculate how many it is. Some of you may know the story better than I do, but it's a very interesting example of the weight of conviction and where it ends. It ends at the beginning of Psalm 32, right? I don't think Martin Luther regretted those years. I don't think any one of us will come to the end of our lives and say, you know what, I wish I'm on my deathbed. I've got 2 more days to live, and I wish I would have had more comfort during my life. Nobody comes to the end of their life and wishes that they had looked back and had more comfort. But that's what we're pursuing. Sometimes that's what we think happiness is. But the Psalms come out of the difficult, trying circumstances of our lives. That's what happened for David. David did not write these Psalms in the comfortable times. He wrote these Psalms in the times of struggle. Martin Luther wasn't confessing sins like David's, like murder and adultery. In fact, when I looked into it, what was he confessing? Johann Staupitz at one point said, Martin Luther, you have so many sins to confess. And most of them were sins of thought that he never acted on them, but he knew the Lord sees all those things. Now we could go on, but this is what I've already, and I apologize for keeping you over, but we got to the end. If you want to be happy, you're going to have to do it the way David did. Go to the Lord and have your confidence in him. And you will be as well as David, that blessed man. We don't have to go through what Martin Luther went through or what Solomon went through. We don't have to spend our lives pursuing something that will never satisfy at the end. But we can be happy as we understand and know God more. That is the true happiness for man. Father, we thank you for the wonderful thing that we have in the gospel. Father, it reveals to us who you are. Thank you for making yourself known to us through your gospel, Lord. Thank you that we can become part of that. And Father, none of us have deserved it. We all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. But the gift of God is eternal life. We thank you for the life of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the way that he has throughout time, way back in Psalm 32, way back before then with Abraham, even back to Adam, Lord, that you reach out to man with grace. We thank you that this grace is greater than all our sin, as we sang earlier today. And Father, just thank you for the examples, Lord. I think we all have our own examples in our lives of seeking things that don't satisfy. Lord, help us to want to know more about you and to find our blessed state in knowing you. Father, we thank you for that. And we just pray, I pray for each one here, Lord, wherever they are, young or old in our journey, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.